Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Well, let's get started with today's episode.
As you can see, we are continuing this morning in our Proverbs series. We are to our fourth W, that is wine. Today we're going to talk about alcohol. I would imagine it's probably something you haven't heard preached on in a while, if not ever. There was a guy in first service said he hadn't heard a sermon on alcohol in 30 years. And he'd never heard a sermon on alcohol that put it quite in the context that I did, which you'll find out here in just a minute. So from my experience, this is one of the many issues that gets oversimplified, and the result is that we end up with two camps debating kind of opposite extremes. So on the one hand, we have some folks who say alcohol is bad, it is unholy, we shouldn't drink it no matter what, and so Christians should never drink alcohol. This is bad. And on the other hand, we have Christians who say, no, it's a good gift, it's a blessing from God. After all, Jesus turned the water into wine, so let's go, amen, right? With no consideration for the many, many cautions and warnings in Scripture about it. So my hope is that this morning, maybe if you're on either of those two extremes, that we'll move maybe somewhere toward the middle, and that's because I believe Scripture teaches us something that is somewhere in between those two things. I hope prayerfully that we will consider a unified biblical theology of alcohol, first of all, and then from that point, that we will choose for ourselves one of two potential corresponding practices, that is either a responsible liberty or a respectful abstention. So I want us to try to come together, see if we can get on the same page on our understanding of what the Bible actually says about alcohol. I feel like this is one of those issues, like many, that people have a lot of strong opinions about, a lot of thoughts about it. Maybe you grew up a certain way or were taught a certain way. But let's start by saying, what does Scripture actually say? Now, you may not agree with my posture toward this or how I interpret this, but I hope that you'll listen, you'll hear my heart, and just know that this, like many issues, we don't have to agree on everything. You don't have to land on the same conclusion, but hear me out and hear that I'm attempting as best I can to demonstrate and walk you through what Scripture says about alcohol. The Bible mentions or discusses it quite a bit, actually, perhaps more than you realize. So we're just going to look at a few indicative passages. I don't have time to do a full biblical survey here. And before we get too far this morning, I also want to point out the fact that I'm not picking on wine drinkers this morning, okay? All right, if you're more of a beer or bourbon kind of person, you are not off the hook. I'm using the word wine to characterize it because, of course, we had to have six W's, and also because that's the particular alcoholic beverage mentioned in the proverb that's going to be our focus passage in the second half of this sermon. But this, I'm using the word wine categorically to refer to alcoholic beverages. Okay, the Bible uses many terms which are translated in different ways. For wine, sweet wine, strong drink, fermented drink, mixed drink. Okay, so it's not just about wine. That was the main drink, particularly in the Old Testament. But for the purposes of this sermon, whenever I say wine, you'll know I'm talking about alcohol in general. So let's start with what the Bible says about wine, where I believe it speaks positively. And then from there, we're going to go on to some examples for some strong warnings and some scriptural wisdom for how we can apply this in our lives. So we'll begin with a survey of verses that I believe teach that wine is a blessing. It is a good gift from God. The very first one is Genesis 14:18. It's a kind of strange passage. We have this figure, Melchizedek, who seems to come out of nowhere. There's a lot we don't know about this person, but that he was a priest, he was a kind of king, and that he brings out wine and bread, and it's used as a blessing, it's used for fellowship, it's part of what was considered a tithe to be given. And many people also believe that this passage kind of prefigures eventually the Passover, the Seder meal, which then Jesus translates into the Lord's Supper. So we'll get there this morning, but it opens up by talking about wine as being part of a blessing and part of a tithe, or you might say a sacrifice. And as we come to the law, we see many examples where wine and other intoxicating drinks were poured over sacrificial offerings on the altar as a drink offering. Here's one example, Exodus 29, verse 40. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Now let's think about this. The things that God asked them to use as offerings, they were good things. They were holy things. God said, no, I don't want your lamb that's blemished. He said, I want your best lamb. He said, I want your first fruits. Their offerings and their tithes were to be good things that they would offer, saying, God, this is all yours. We're going to give a portion back to you. Wine was one of those things that was an offering. So if it was fundamentally bad and unholy, God would not have asked them to use it as an offering. In a different kind of offering, in Deuteronomy 14, we might think of this as a festival offering or a fellowship offering. In this context, they actually brought their tithe and then they enjoyed it with one another and in fellowship with God. And they enjoyed things like their grain, the produce of their grain and their new wine and their olive oil. And then God says, if this place where you come to worship is too far away, then trade it for silver and then go to that place and then take the silver and I want you to buy things that you're going to enjoy as a fellowship offering. And amidst that, it says, use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle or sheep or wine or fermented drink or anything you wish. Interesting. God's instructions. We see in the prophets that abundant wine is a blessing of the coming kingdom. Isaiah 25, 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Abundant wine is a characteristic of the coming kingdom. A feasting in heaven. Psalm 104, it's a psalm of praise and thanksgiving where many things are listed off, things that God has blessed humanity with. And picking up in verse 14, it says, he makes grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. And notice there, it's not just the gift that is blessed and they're grateful for, but it's the effect of the gift. Did you see that? Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil that makes their faces shine, bread that sustains their heart. The gift and the effect of the gift are blessed. And so what does it say here is the effect of them drinking the wine, that it gladdens human hearts. That's a blessing. But of course, we know in Scripture and we see that a moderate amount of wine can gladden human hearts, and too much wine can do what? Sadden human hearts is the opposite effect. We're going to get to the warnings. We're still in the blessing section. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Here, abundant wine is considered a blessing for their obedience to the Lord. How can it be evil and a curse if it's here seen as a gift, a blessing of God for their obedience? And in the Old Testament, when a person abstained from wine, it was considered an exception, not the norm. Right? You think about the Levitical vow, or the Nazirite vow. If the expectation was that no one did drink because it was unholy and a bad thing, then why would that be considered something that you would do as a special act of consecrating yourself to the Lord? It was shown as an exception to abstain from wine. As we move into the New Testament, of course, the quintessential example, Jesus' wedding at Cana, where he turns the water into wine. It is one of the seven signs progressively throughout the gospel, showing that Jesus really is the Messiah, showing that his kingdom really is breaking in. And one of the signs, Jesus chose miracles to do. He could do a lot of things. He could do anything. One of the signs he chose was turning water into wine. Again, if it was fundamentally a bad and unholy thing, why would he have used it for such a sacred purpose? I think there Jesus blesses the practice of feasting, which is that occasionally we go all out. Not normal life, but occasionally. And in Matthew 11, He said, for John came eating, neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds. The legalist would not have accused Jesus of being a drunkard if he didn't drink wine. He did. It would have been part of his life. And for me, the one that is the icing on the cake is to consider that wine was used at the Last Supper to represent the most holy and precious thing ever, the blood of Jesus. Jesus would not have used wine to represent that if it was a fundamentally bad and unholy thing. And by the way, they drank four rounds of it. I'm just saying. Now, a word on alcohol content. And this is important. There's a common argument for those who advocate that all Christians should abstain from alcohol because the wine in biblical times was more like grape juice. And they will say it had almost no alcohol or super low alcohol content. And I don't know any other way to answer that other than to say that's simply not true. Okay, now, to be fair, the wine that they produced back then was probably about half the strength of what we have today on average. Which means you have to be even more careful now. That's why a serving of wine, average serving, is considered 5 ounces. And that's pretty small if you think about most beverages that we drink. But why? Because at 10, 11, 12%, that's strong. But to say that the alcohol that they drank in the Bible was non-alcoholic is simply not true. And here's how we know. Well, first of all, whatever they produced way back then, Noah got drunk on it. So if it had no alcohol, apparently you were able, whatever they were drinking, you were able to get drunk on it. And whatever they were drinking in the New Testament, the reason there's prohibitions, it says against drunkenness, and it says do not drink too much wine, and if you're a leader, you should not drink too much wine, and all these different things. Well, that's because you could get drunk on it. What they drank in the Old Testament and what they drank in the New Testament, certainly different from today, right? They didn't have the distilling process where you can create 40% alcohol content like we do today. We have to be really careful when you think about those percentages. It's a different picture, but to say, well, they drank wine in the Bible, but it was so fundamentally different, you couldn't have gotten drunk on it, that's not true. You could have. It's just an illogical argument. I think it's a case of starting with a premise and then having to work your way backward and saying, well, we have to support this premise. If alcohol is always wrong or bad, then we have to interpret everything in light of that, and that must be our conclusion. No? I think when you look at the story of the Bible, we see that they made and they drank alcoholic beverages, things that you could potentially get drunk on. And the Bible speaks positively about alcohol as a blessed and holy thing. It's a gift from God. Never once does the Bible speak a clear word that God's people should never drink alcohol. Plenty of places where it says not to drink too much, where it could have said don't drink at all. But it's just not what the text says. And yet, here's where we have to shift gears and we have to say, but the Bible provides many warnings and many cautions to us. So we're going to look at a few. First, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 5 is talking about God's judgment on the people of God and describes many of their different practices that are indicative of how far they've strayed from Him. And it says, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, proud of how much they can drink and how much they can handle. And yet they acquit the guilty for a bribe. They deny justice to the innocent. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness is listed in many of the vice lists in the New Testament that we are to avoid as God's people. And then quite a few warnings in the book of Proverbs about our consumption of alcohol. Let's look at our primary passage today from Proverbs chapter 23. Listen, my son, and be wise. Set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Here, drinking too much is put in the context of a broader sin, and that is gluttony. And gluttony is a disordered appetite for pleasure. It's an overzealous pleasure-seeking with no restraint. It's consuming too much food or drink or other pleasurable experiences. It's an over-desire, an over-commitment, an over-infatuation of the heart. So the word gluttony, the English word, comes from Latin, which means to gulp. I talked about gluttony a few years ago in our Seven Deadly Sins series. It's a very serious sin. And here we see that drinking too much is part of that gulping. And gluttony is using pleasurable experiences in a way that dulls us from the spiritual and distracts us from God. And Proverbs says it can lead to our poverty. That poverty can be spiritual poverty, or it can be a material poverty, or it can be both. But it dulls our senses. Gluttony worships food and drink to feed our own self-love. It causes us to think too much simply about food and drink, to revolve our life around maximizing pleasure through experiences. We have to recognize this is a real danger, a real temptation for us in our day. We live in a time of great affluence, and affluence allows us more leisure and more pleasure seeking than some people are realistically able to pursue. And so we have to be careful. And if we're regularly feeding our spiritual hunger for God with spiritual nourishment, we're in a better position to enjoy physical pleasures in a way they were meant to be enjoyed, in community, with gratitude, in moderation. That's how we're to enjoy God's good gifts. And we try to use physical pleasures to feed our hunger and thirst for God, we won't be satisfied. It will never be enough. We will keep gulping more and more, and it will be an elusive pursuit. We'll be slaved, and the blessing will become a curse. And so it can be with alcohol. If we love it too much, if it captures our heart too strongly. In Proverbs 23, picking up in verse 29, it gives this incredibly descriptive picture. Who has woe or sorrow or strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. It's an incredibly descriptive picture of the one who is over-enamored with alcohol, but it's actually very practical as well. If you look at it, this passage gives us a number of indicators that you're drinking too much. If it adds to your sorrow rather than gladdening the heart, if it causes relational problems and conflict, if it's leading you to become more and more negative, if you injure yourself because of your alcohol use, should be obvious, but if you linger over it too much, if you're overly enamored, physical symptoms, like if it impairs your vision, your ability to walk, if it causes you to say things you might not otherwise say, if it negatively affects your sleep, the image of bloodshot eyes, or if you desire it at inappropriate times, first thing in the morning, or even in other contexts where you're seeking it out, you're trying to bring it into experiences where it's just not wise or prudent, or it just doesn't fit, or it's not necessary. You're seeking it out at inappropriate times. This detailed description paints the picture of one who's not only drunk too much, but they've given a lot of time to it. And they're pursuing it in large quantities. They're overly enamored. They're creating mixes that will go down easily in order to get drunk. Alcohol is a big part of their life and their pleasure. There are consequences to it physically and emotionally. Let's not forget that alcohol is a central nervous system depressant that works by slowing down parts of the brain, resulting in impaired cognitive function. That's why we have to be careful. It can cause you to not see straight or think straight. It can cause you to make poor decisions. In verse 34, I love this. It's so descriptive. It says, you'll become like one sleeping on the high seas where the waves crash ceaselessly. And you'll be like one who is up in the very top, the crow's nest of the boat, the place where there is the most movement, and the place where you want to be in full control of your senses. And yet you are drunk. You don't have control of your senses. The image almost makes you seasick, and we can imagine this person falling from their lofty perch to their death. Alcohol is frequently involved in making terrible decisions and many tragedies. The one captured by alcohol is already craving another drink before they've escaped the effects of the last one. If I can just get one more drink. This passage describes more than just a night's drinking and a morning hangover, but the increasingly degenerative effects of habitual overdrinking. The conclusion of this saying, verse 35, is sad and tragic. We hear the voice of the drunk admitting that he's been beaten up and he couldn't feel anything. Perhaps physically, but maybe even more so emotionally. They've lost their senses. And where will they turn in desperation? I must have another drink. The downward spiral continues. Overindulging is often treated too lightly in our culture, I believe. It's almost expected in certain contexts. Even among Christians, I'll hear this sense that, you know, college students and young adults, it's just expected. It's a rite of passage. They're gonna go and they're gonna party, and they're gonna drink too much, and it's no big deal. But here's the thing. It is a big deal. It's a big deal because God says it's a big deal. And it's a big deal because there are consequences. You know, and there are movies about, you know, people who drink too much, and we can think that that's funny when people do stupid things when they're drunk, but it's really ultimately not a laughing matter. I mean, to wake up and not know what you did the night before, not be able to remember, it's a very scary thing indeed. In fact, this is the opposite of wisdom, the opposite of self-control. The Bible warns us in many ways, in many places, about the danger of loving alcohol too much. I think there's an important question for us to ask. For those who choose to drink, what are you looking to alcohol to provide for you? What are you hoping to get out of it? Because sometimes it's when we want it the most or we think we need it the most that it can prove most unhelpful, and I think we have to be very careful. When we're sad, when we're depressed, we're grieving, we're vulnerable, we're in a difficult time or season, we have to be careful. Biblical counselor and author Christine Chappelle, she writes this, "Alcohol offers an equally false narrative of hope to the depressed. We hope it will lighten our load, but it's powerless to remove burdens. It can't simplify our problems. On the contrary, it complicates our sorrows. The drink has no voice to soothe us, for numb isn't the same as healed. Wine offers no rescue, for disorientation isn't the same as freedom." And this is important. "We seek in the glass what only the God of all comforts can supply, the all-satisfying love of our living hope, Jesus Christ." What are you looking to get out of alcohol? Is it a good gift that you can enjoy responsibly in moderation? Something that, if needed, you could say yes or no to, and it's not a big deal? Is it a gift that gladdens the heart, or is it something that is causing more sorrow and more pain in your life? Is it something that you're looking to get, something you could only find in the love of God? So my personal conviction is that alcohol in moderation may be enjoyed as a good gift from God, but it must be enjoyed carefully and contextually and considerately. There are some Christians who choose not to drink at all. Maybe you have a conviction. You say, "Pastor, in my conscience, I just can't do it." That's okay. You don't have to enjoy it. I think sometimes there are people who are trying to convince other Christians of their viewpoint, and I don't know that that's necessary. I think it's an area of Christian liberty within reason. Now, if you have a friend who's a Christian and they are using alcohol incorrectly, they are drinking too much, I think absolutely you have the right and love to confront them and talk about that, whether you're one who chooses to drink or not. And there are different reasons that people choose not to drink. It may be a health thing. It may be a certain medication, a certain condition you have where it's not wise for you to. Or maybe you just don't like it, or you don't like the way it makes you feel. Or maybe you have a history where you haven't been able to use it appropriately. Or maybe someone in your family has a history of that. And there are a lot of good, wise reasons for some people to say, "You know what? I choose a respectful abstention." To the believer who chooses not to, I would say, don't judge the one who senses freedom and partakes with self-control while practicing godliness. And to the believer who does drink, don't look down on the one who chooses not to. You don't know their reasons. You could ask them, perhaps, And maybe have a conversation about it. But don't just say, well, people who don't drink, they're just legalists. They don't really understand. No, I think this is an area of Christian freedom. I would respectfully submit that we must each decide in our heart and give an account to the Lord. But for those who choose to drink in moderation, we have to be very cautious. There's an epidemic of functional alcoholism, meaning those who abuse alcohol yet by outward appearances seem to be doing just fine, holding down a job, completing education, showing up at church regularly. But you know in your heart that it's an issue. There are many people who also drink regularly that might not by definition have an alcohol use disorder, but you know that your heart is too attached. Maybe you need to consider fasting just to see what does that do in your heart. Pick a season. I mean, there's people, culture that will do that. People will have a dry January, different kind of things like that. But I mean more for a spiritual purpose. If you choose to drink in moderation, maybe you need to say, yeah, I'm not sure. I think I'm loving it too much. Maybe you need to fast for a season just to see what that does in your heart. See what the Lord teaches you. But whatever your practice is, we should all seek to honor and glorify God. That's our desire. Whether you eat or drink, or whether you choose not to drink alcoholic beverages, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't use your practice of not drinking to lord it over others, to think you're a better Christian, you're spiritually more mature or wise, to puff yourself up. If you do drink, is your drinking honoring to the Lord? Is the volume, is the frequency, is the way in which you drink honoring to the Lord? That's a sobering question. For those willing to admit to being in the overly desiring or overly dependent group, I want to encourage you, please. And it's really hard to see that. You're usually the last person to see or admit it. I'm asking all of us to search your heart to know, do you need to reach out and just find somewhere where you can start and reach out and talk to, ideally, a mature believer and begin a journey of healing? Because no matter how deep you are down that spiraling dark hole, there is hope in the gospel. There is hope and there is power for change, for life transformation. So for all of us, we need to search our hearts on this issue. We want to become more and more like Jesus. Let's pray about these things together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the wisdom that you provide. And God, this is one of those areas where we need your wisdom. It's an important topic. It's something that touches all of our lives in one way or another. And we need your wisdom. We need your discernment. Father, we want to love you. We want to steward your gifts well. God, we want to act honorably. We want to trust in you, Lord, and not look to other things. So Lord, I pray for my friends. I pray that you would give us all wisdom. You say in your word, if we ask for it, you'll give it to us. So give us wisdom, Father. Help us to be holy and honoring to you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters out there that you will work in their hearts, Lord, and that those who know or maybe are wondering if they need help, God, it probably means that we need to reach out. We need to get help because it's not worth it and it will destroy our lives emotionally, physically, but most importantly, spiritually. It dulls our senses and our desire to seek after you. God, we don't want to be drunk on wine. We want to be filled with your Spirit. So teach us, Lord. Lord, reveal to us your path and help us to have grace-filled conversations about topics like these, God, so that we can continue moving forward in our journey of faith. God, that we can help one another as we all seek to grow closer to you and become more like you. So God, reveal your will, teach us, and give us your wisdom. It will be for